So that's it's a very special evening for me that I've actually looked forward to. I bring you greetings from a Red Mountain Church in Birmingham, Alabama, which is a church that I think shares a lot of the same vision that this church does about being a church that cares for the city, that cares about its place in the city. I will just go ahead and tell you on the front end that we've been at this now. I haven't been at the church this long, but we've been at this now for about 8, 9, 10 years and are still wrestling with that matter. We've had extended session meetings over the past 6 months about what does it mean to be in the city. I mean, in other words, we're still wrestling with this thing. And so I commend you for this. And tonight, I'd like to just spend some time, and I'm glad that we're kind of a small, intimate group, because I think that will help our dynamic be a little bit more like a classroom, if that's okay with you, and less like a sort of big lecture hall, so that we can engage one another and do so from the standpoint of this prophetic text. So before we hop in, let me stop and pray for us. Now, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. And would you not tonight, O Lord, in your mercy, do what we cannot manufacture? A lot of thought has gone into tonight, a lot of planning. We're grateful for those people who've done that. And now, Lord, we're here, and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do for us tonight, again, what we cannot do on our own. Would you open your word so that we may see and behold what you're saying to us, so that we may love you, Christ, the more, and follow in your ways for the advancement of your kingdom and for the glory of your own name. We pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I don't know what you feel about the prophets. They have a hard go, I think. You think about these sort of Bible commitment programs we do, like I'm going to read through the Bible in a year or something like that. And if someone makes it through the Pentateuch, which is quite impressive. I mean, if you get through Leviticus, then you move on. I mean, a lot of people, you get to the wheels within wheels in Ezekiel or Isaiah walking around naked. I mean, after a while, the prophets can be difficult. And I should make an apology quickly for these notes. When I forwarded this to the Parker today, the notes that I gave you are supposed to end at the top of page 6, and somehow my own personal jumbled notes are in there as well. So if there's any heresy below that, I apologize for that. That was my fault. But I gave you a couple stories here. One of them is from, two of them, both of them are church history, but St. Augustine was preparing for his baptism. And he said this in his Confessions. And in his preparing for his baptism, he went to Ambrose, who was the bishop, but also his pastor. I don't know if you know the background story on this, but it's actually quite fascinating. Augustine goes to listen to Ambrose because of his rhetorical prowess. I mean, Augustine liked to hear someone turn a good phrase. I mean, and you can appreciate that as well. He wasn't a believer at that time, but began to come under the spell of the gospel, if we can use that language. And it was with an encounter with the Bible, a strange encounter with the Bible, that Augustine was converted to faith. Heard someone yell out, "Tole lege," take up and read, and he opened up the Bible, and there's the end of Romans chapter 13, which said, "Put on Jesus Christ," and he was radically converted. Well, as you may know, in the early church, you didn't get converted, and then the next day we're in the baptismal pool or font. I mean, you had to go through a period of training, and Augustine was going through this, and he went to Ambrose, and he said, "What should I read to prepare me for my baptism? What should I read?" And Ambrose responded, and he said, "Well, go and read Isaiah, because Isaiah prepares you for the gospel more than any other of the Old Testament prophets." And you can read this here in your handout. This is what Augustine said. "He told me to read the prophet Isaiah, I think because more clearly than the others he foretold the gospel and the calling of the Gentiles, but I did not understand the first passage of the book and thought the whole would be equally obscure. So I put it on one side to be resumed when I had practice in the Lord's style of language. When I had more practice in the Lord's style of language. I know my students actually can empathize with Augustine here. I mean, when you read these prophets at first go, they yield their fruit slowly. Now, the fruit that they yield, I think, is actually quite rich. But they yield their fruit slowly and over time. And Augustine knew, I need to learn the Lord's style of language a little bit better before I take to Isaiah again. Martin Luther, we go down church history a little bit. Luther said that the prophets have a queer way of talking, rambling on from one subject matter to the other. I guess that's one way of putting it. I teach a lay academy, a class at Beeson Divinity School on Tuesday nights, which is a real treat for me. You know, most of the time in the setting that I'm in at Beeson, it's very, I wouldn't say it's highbrow academics, but you know, it's kind of heavy lifting academics. But then on Tuesday nights, what's fun is these folks from the community come in, and they're not taking any tests, and there's no grades. Now, they just come in because they want to learn, and so they come in very hungry, and I'm doing a class on Micah with them. And I had a very interesting question that was asked to me Tuesday night. And one of these honest questions, the kind of question that I don't think most of my students would be predisposed to ask because it would make them too vulnerable, but he asked this question. Mr. Chow was his name, and he said, Mark, in his sort of hackneyed English, he said, Mark, can you help me with reading these prophets? Because when I read them, this is what I read. Sin, judgment, salvation. Sin, judgment, salvation. And I flip the page, and it's sin, judgment, and salvation again. He said, why are there so many of them that I have to, if it seems like the point's rather straightforward, why do I have to read all of them? Sin, judgment, salvation. And I thought, well, that's actually a very good question, a very honest question. And it made me stop and think about the way in which the Bible actually comes to us. That's why we're here tonight. I mean, you all have an instinct, I think, and it's a proper instinct to move into the heart of the city, to think what it's like to be among those who are the marginalized, the cross sections of society. I mean, you're thinking hard about what it means to reflect the cross section and the mismatch and all that's going on and the complexity. And I was thinking about this as I drove in because it's very poignantly related to the book of Micah. The capital city of Alabama, Montgomery. And by the way, God really cares about capital cities. We're going to talk about that tonight. He really cares about them. So here you are, not just in the capital city, but in the heart of the capital city, wrestling with what that means and hopefully wrestling with it in a way that's informed biblically and theologically. That's what I think, that's my charge tonight, is to think with you a little bit about that. So why so many? Why Isaiah and then Jeremiah and then Ezekiel and the minor prophets, or we'll call them the Book of the Twelve? Why so many of those? And I guess the way in which I think about this now, and again, I'm just tossing this out to you, is the Bible doesn't come to us in sort of a prefabbed, all propositional statements. In other words, the Bible could have come to us and just said, Israel sinned. God, they broke their covenant with God. God sent judgment to them. But God would not let his judgment be the final word. The final word was his yes of salvation. The end, right? I mean, there you have a nice, succinct, propositional statement that's handed over to us. That's what the prophets say. Let's go on to the next bit of the Bible. But it doesn't come to us that way. It comes to us loaded with metaphor and imagery and texture and emotion. I mean, raw emotion. Think about what happens with Isaiah when he moves from chapter 5 and he says, woe to those, 5 times. Like, woe to them, woe to them, woe to them. And then he goes into Isaiah chapter 6 and he sees the Lord sitting high on his throne, and the angels are calling out to one another, the seraphim. And by the way, this isn't Isaiah tonight, but by the way, those seraphim, we tend to think of them as, kind of the chubby cherub, sweet little characters that you wouldn't mind having around. There's more like flying snakes. I mean, I don't know, I think it's probably the best way of reading. I mean, in other words, you're not You're not gonna buy one at the pet store. They're scary kind of creatures, and here they are. They're hovering above the very ark of God, antiphonally crying out back and forth to one another, in effect with that thrice holy claim that God's not like anything that we know about. I mean, we don't have any idea about. We can't build some sort of natural knowledge from the world around us to go, well, this is how that is, and then that must be how God is. No. He is holy, holy, holy. He's unlike anything that we know. The creator-creature divide is distinct. He is the creator. We are the creatures. And Isaiah became, and by the way, this is the case in all the Bible, especially the prophets, Isaiah became immediately self-aware when that happened. Right? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. And again, it's talking about his own calling to be a prophet, to speak these things. I don't have the lips that are capable of communicating what I'm seeing. I need my lips to be cleansed. Right? I mean, I was a youth pastor, or youth director, I should say. I wasn't ordained for five years. Brian told me that he was a youth pastor for 9 years. And I told him at dinner tonight that he is going to heaven. Like, you don't even need grace. Like, if you've done youth ministry for 9 years, straight in. Come into the kingdom, you're welcome. I was a youth director, and don't make fun of me for this, but we had a youth band. This was at a church in Greenville, South Carolina, and there was a drum, and it was the kind of cheesy, it wasn't Jesus Is My Girlfriend music, but it was close, that kind of music. And one of the songs that they sang, and I remember, because my wife and I would be on the front row, and I was going to be hands-off on this part. Like, I have a guy who's over this, I'll let them do that. And so I sat with my wife in the front row, we'd sing these songs, and one of the songs we used to sing was, I'm almost embarrassed. But, oh, I want to see you. Oh, I want to touch you. I want to know you more. Do you know this song? I can kind of jig it for you, but that's the song. And I remember leaning over to my wife and saying things like, they can talk for themselves. I mean, people in the Bible who got to see God and touch him like that, it never went well for them. Like, ask Uzzah. There goes the Ark of the Covenant. Let me stop that dead, right? That's what happens to him. It never goes well for people who get that sort of... I mean, even Job. When you think about Job, all these chapters saying, give me my court case, my court date with God. I need to come into the courtroom, present my case before God, and let him know, hey, this isn't right, what you've done to me. And guess what happens? Job gets his court date. He gets his opportunity to actually come before the Lord and complain his case. And do you remember how much Job talks during that? Like, he talked a lot during those chapters about how he'd been wronged, and I wish I would have never done this, and this shouldn't have happened. I mean, Job gets kind of rancorous, actually. And then when he actually gets his day in court, he doesn't say a word, right? God talks, and Job says, I'll put my hand over my mouth, right? So here is Isaiah, and he's seeing him on the throne, and he's called in what I consider to be the classic prophetic bait and switch, right? All right, you've cleansed my lips. I hear God talking to himself in his own divine counsel. Who's going to go for us? Who's going to go out and bring my message? And Isaiah's like, well, I will. I'll go. And then how does it go? Well, good. I'm glad you signed up for that. And now here's what you're going to go do. You're going to have a complete ministry of failure. Go at it. Have fun. Right? You're going to preach. You're going to teach. And your word is going to be the very means of deafening them. It's going to be the very means of making them not be able to see anymore. And you remember what Isaiah's response was? How long? How long do I have to do that? So you have all these images you have of Isaiah in the throne room, of Jeremiah complaining, of the psychology of Jeremiah being thrown down into a pit and lamenting over that. Jonah sitting under his kikayon plant, like the little whatever plant that is, and complaining and throwing a tantrum because his plant died, and God says, you're worried about your plant and you don't care about these 120,000 people, right? And this is the point related to Mr. Child's very, I think, brave question. The point is the Bible doesn't come to us in just a flat-footed, here's the issue, deal with it. It comes to us in a multi-perspectival, complex, filled with metaphor and imagery and story and psychology that helps us get into the very dynamic of what it means to live life and to live life before God. I don't know what to think about painting. I'm married. I was a bit of a bohemian in college, I'll have to admit. But I married an art education major. And so something, you know, has happened to me. Especially when we lived overseas, you know, my wife would drag me to these art galleries. And so I figured, you know, if I'm going to have intelligent conversations with my wife, then it's going to be a little bit more reading about Rembrandt and these folks. So I did that. And I don't know, okay, this might reveal something about me. I love that period, the Dutch period. I love the Renaissance period. I do love the medieval paintings as well, Caravaggio, all those folks. I love them. But I have a special place in my heart for the Impressionists. Maybe that reveals something bad about my own postmodern, whatever. But I have a special place in my heart for the Impressionists. And so I would be happy to work through these galleries, right, all the medieval stuff and then into the later periods. But I was making a beeline for Van Gogh, Gauguin, Degas, Monet. I mean, I wanted this. There was just something so emotive about these paintings. The point being, when we were overseas, there was a traveling exhibit of Monet's French seascape. And we went to this, and we went to the gallery, and it was the same picture, painting of the same French seascape. There's the water, there's the beach, there's the big cliff with the water going through it. And yet there were 8 or 9 different paintings of this one, the same exact scene. One of them was at night when the moon was sort of effervescent on the water. One of them was at dusk when it was a little bit more orange. One of it was in the middle of the day when the sun was right on it. In other words, there's all these different perspectives on the same reality that gave depth and hue and beauty to what was going on that with just a flat-footed realistic painting, you wouldn't have necessarily got all those multiple perspectives. I think something very similar, Fonsky, could be said about the fourfold gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I don't get a Jesus other than the one that's given to me in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but I get a fourfold witness to the multi-perspectival diamond who is Jesus Christ. And I think it's similar with the prophets. And the one that we're going to look at tonight has got his teeth into me. Micah and Isaiah, just to kind of give you some background, were contemporaries in the 8th century. Both of them were prophets in the southern kingdom during the period that was really quite cataclysmic. I mean, let's if you have your Bibles, we'll look at some of this. Micah 1:1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, which he saw concerning, this is important, Samaria and Jerusalem. Right, so I just want to, we can't get bogged down because I really want to get to chapter 6. But this gives you the historical setting of Micah the prophet. He was during this period of the 8th century. The great enemy of this time was the Assyrians. The Assyrians were always threatening the northern kingdom. Just kind of give you a little bit of Bible history here. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom had split after the Solomonic era, so that you had now Israel with its capital city, Samaria, and Judah in the south with its capital city of Jerusalem. Okay, here's a little Bible history quiz. Were there ever any good kings in the northern kingdom? No, never. And so they fell first, right? You have a little bit more of a complex history with kings in the southern kingdom. Good guy, his son, not so good. His grandson, real bad. Good guy. I mean, this is a little bit more complicated in the southern kingdom. But northern kingdom, there was never any good kings. They followed in their own path. And God came in around end of the 8th century, 722 B.C. The Assyrians came in through the north. They always had to come through the north, and they worked their way down. They destroyed the capital city, and then with this really bad dude, Sennacherib, made their way down the coastal region, right? So they go down the coastal region, and you don't know this, but they actually wiped out quite a bit of Judah as well. They got to Jerusalem. You might remember this from Isaiah. They get to Jerusalem. Hezekiah prays. God sends an angel of the Lord, and he destroys Sennacherib's armies in the camp that night by the angel of the Lord. And they go home without having destroyed the capital city, but they got all the way to its gates, which, by the way, is prophesied here in Micah. They're going to bring this trouble all the way to the gates of Jerusalem. And so here you have Sennacherib making his way down. And what he did was almost like a shepherd crook, if you can, I didn't bring a board or anything, but if you can think about how this would work, comes down that coastal region of Israel. He hits these really important towns on the coast, and he makes a shepherd's crook moving back up into Jerusalem. So he goes to the south, and that region down there in the south, it's called the Shephelah region. You had cities like Gath, a city that's like Lachish, which, let me just give you a little idea about Lachish in American terms. Lachish was a fortress town, big military town. If we think about number one military location in the United States, we'd say, without a doubt, probably the Pentagon, right? That's number one. I think it's probably arguable, and I'm from this place, probably arguable that place number two is Central Command in Tampa, Florida, at MacDiller. In other words, when I was in high school, I remember driving, my dad's, I'm a military kid, I remember driving on the base and seeing Norman Schwarzkopf's house, right, during the first Gulf War, soldiers walking around. In other words, if they were going to drop a bomb, it was going to be Washington first, Tampa second, which always made me a little uncomfortable as a kid. And Lachish was Tampa. Lachish was Central Command. This was a military town. And it was a very important town, and it was overthrown by Sennacherib. Matter of fact, there's a relief, there's an etching that we have from this period of Sennacherib making some of the generals of Judah bow down to him. We actually have that from antiquity. That's the region. Moresheth is the region in right there near Lachish, in that Shephelah plain region from the mountains that then moves into the coastal area. In other words, Micah was from the area that was turned upside down by the Assyrian invasion into the southern kingdom. And he knew it. I'm not going to go into all the details because I'm not going to, but because it's very complicated actually, and I want to get to chapter 6. But verses 10 through 16, tell it not in Gath. Can you look at this with me just real fast? Weep not at all in Beth La'afra. We don't even know what that is, by the way. Beth La'afra, I had no idea what city that is. But we do know that Micah's playing with words, right? Do not weep in Beth La'afra, roll yourselves in the dust. Right, the Hebrew term for dust is afra, right? So house of dust, roll yourself in the dust. Pass on your ways, O inhabitants of Shafir, or beauty city would be a way of reading that. Why? Because you're going to walk around in nakedness and shame. You see the point that he's playing with these terms. Beauty city is now going to be nakedness and shame city. City of Aksib, right? Which is another Hebrew term for liar and deception. City of Aksib is now filled with deception. So he's playing here, but he's playing in a way that honestly, when you read through this text and you read it slowly, it feels chaotic. It feels like, why didn't he finish that sentence? I mean, he kind of stops midway. It's not even a complete thought. And I have to wonder if even the literary form of the text itself, in its kind of chaotic feel, in some ways resembles the chaos that Micah was actually living in this moment in Judah's history. It's chaos. Those who lived in these towns in peace are coming under the very judgment of God himself. Right? So that's the region, that's the time of Micah. And I don't want to set that aside, but that's just background. The bigger issues, the canonical issues, the way in which this continues to be a very fresh and young word of the Lord for you and for me, is the reason behind why all this happened in Samaria and Judah. And that's the first part of Micah chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. So let's read this together. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He's going to come down. He's going to tread upon the high places of the earth. And I'll just quickly explain this here. This, again, is law room, a juridical, legal scenario that we have here. God is saying, Micah is telling them, the Lord is coming down from his temple. In other words, he's getting off of his throne, and he's making his trek down. He's setting his foot on the high places, which I think there's a bit of a double entendre here. These high places could be the mountains, which has become an important image here. But it also reflects these high places that became centers of worship, where the worship of God was commingled with the worship of the surrounding Canaanite gods. And if we know anything about the God of the Old Testament, our God, he does not share his glory with anybody else. He will not do that. And so here he comes and he sets his foot on the very high places, that the very places that have become the location of idolatry, of syncretistic worship, and he comes down as a witness against them. I mean, let's just think about this. If you have a day in court, and you look at the prosecuting attorney, and you see that it's God, right? That's a bad day in court. Right? And this is their day. Both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. God is coming down. He's making himself present to them. And he's coming to bring a case against them. And look at what happens, by the way, when he comes. Verse 4. And the mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open like wax before fire, like waters poured down on a steep place. All this is for the transgressions of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Now listen to this. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria, the capital city? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? What was the scene here? The imagery is powerful, isn't it? That when God shows up, when Yahweh shows up and he brings his judgment, the way in which the created order responds is that the mountains melt just like wax before him. That it's like water that's being poured down on a mountain. You can't hold it back. Once it's poured down, you can't hold it back. When God shows up, it's these the created order has to respond. Now, I can't go down this road, but I can't help but say, when Jesus dies on the cross, right, which is the pinnacle moment of judgment in the history of God's economy and redemption with us, what happens in the created order when Jesus dies on the cross? You see, when judgment comes, the created order has to respond. And it happens so at the cross as well. But you remember the earth begins to quake and the sky goes dark. And then you have what one of my colleagues calls the thriller passage in the end of Matthew, where the veil in the temple rents from the top to the bottom. And, I don't know, dead people come out of their graves and walk around. You see, the created order responds when the judgment of God shows up. And at the cross, it shows up poignantly, definitively, finally, in the person and work of his own Son. But why, he says, does this happen? Because of the sin and the transgression of Jacob, of Israel. And then, this seems like a grammatical error. He should be saying, who is the transgression, right? But he says, what? It seems strange. What he's showing here is that the location, these capital cities, are especially culpable for what's going to happen to the whole nation. And by the way, that's the focus of the whole book of Micah. He's going after the leaders in the capital cities of Samaria and in the capital cities of Jerusalem as well. Those who are the political leaders and those who are the religious leaders as well. Prophets. Who are willing, in chapter 3, to say peace when people are putting money in their pockets. But they'll say war when they don't have any bread in their pockets. I mean, he's going after the religious leaders, and he's going after the political leaders, both in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, in their capital cities. Why? And this is where I think John Calvin's very good in his commentary on Micah. Because in the first chapter, Micah goes after what's called the first table of the law. Do you remember when they asked Jesus? You'll remember this. What's the most important commandment? And Jesus responds well, doesn't he? He says, the most important commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. But what I love about this text is that they didn't ask Jesus what the second commandment was. They didn't ask that question. Jesus felt compelled to tell them, though, Yes, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second, it's like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now let's think about this in horse racing terms. Those two will have a photo finish. Yes, love the Lord your God is first. But loving your neighbor as yourself, that's a photo finish in second place. And it's such a photo finish that you can't see the one without seeing the other. They're necessarily conjoined to each other. And here in Micah chapter 1, Micah first goes after the first part of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. What had they broken before God? At the end of the day, they broke the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Everything flows from that. You shall have no other gods before me. And look what they did. I'm going to make Samaria, verse 6, a heap, a place for planting vineyards, which I think is an allusion back to Isaiah 5. I'll pour down her stones into the valley and cover her foundations. Why? All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. You see what had happened? They had left the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the land of Egypt and made them his very own. They had left him and had gone after other gods and after the other women of the nations. And now God is bringing his judgment on them. They broke the first table of the law. But then when we go to Micah chapter 2, we see that it flows right into the second table of the law. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Woe to those, chapter 2, verse 1, who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and they seize them, and houses and they take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks. See how he moves right from the breaking of the law, the first table of the law. Love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Don't fraternize with the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of the surrounding nations. And he moves quite naturally from there into the second table of the law. But you need to love your neighbor as yourself. And what are you doing? These leaders, these people who have power, who are in positions of power, they lay on their beds at night, and when they should be resting, even animals who devour one another in the created order, even animals rest at times, right? But not these folks. The powerful, the land hungry, those who have bloodlust in their hearts to continue to achieve at the expense of others, they put their heads on their bed at night and they devise, they think about how they're going to do evil. And notice how the text goes. And when the morning comes, they do it. You see that? It's just 1, 2, 3. They're on their beds at night, they think about the evil, and in the morning they wake up, and they have, can I give you a literal rendering of this? They do it because they think they have God in their hands. That's what the text says. They think they have the power of God to do these acts of corruption and abuse of their power. So what do? They seize fields. They take vineyards that aren't theirs. And that's really a hard thing, I think, for you and me to appreciate. But in the world of ancient Israel, I mean, to have land, to be allotted a particular plot of land that was your father's and your grandfather's and your great-grandfather's, not only was this your land and the means for your livelihood, it was also the means of your own familial identity. This is who we are, this land right here. It's why, by the way, in the year of Jubilee, that if someone had to give their land because they were in debt, then in the year of Jubilee, it was to be given back to them. Because the land wasn't just about produce. The land was about familial identity. It was about justice, actually, and care and concern. And here they come and they take these vineyards. You remember that story about Ahab and Naboth? No, it's not Naboth. What was his name? Naboth. Yeah. And he wanted Naboth's vineyard. And he pouted about it. We had songs about this when I was, you remember these songs about Poochie Lip Disease? And what did Jezebel tell him? Well, you're the king, go get it. And he does. And then God comes after him and says, listen, your days are numbered because of this. That was more than just about taking. It was about this abuse of power on something that had been given by God to these people to create a certain kind of society. And so look at what the Lord says in verse 3. Behold, against this family, I am devising disaster. That's a very important term there. The wicked lay on their beds at night and they devise evil. Right? Same word. And then here you have God saying, therefore, this is what's going to happen. I'm devising my own plan against you, and you will not be able to avoid it. You broke the first table of the law. You broke the second table of the law. Martin Luther says, like faith is meant to produce good fruit, wickedness yields bad fruit. Corruption breeds more corruption. Sin produces more sin. Neil Plantinga says that sin is remarkably generative. Sin yields more sin. Corruption and idolatry eventually is depicted in chapter 3 this way. Then we'll move on to chapter 6. Look at the first part of chapter 3. And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. It's going again after the elite, those who have power, those who are in the capital cities. Should you not know justice? Shouldn't you know the law all the way back to the Pentateuch, the Torah? Shouldn't you know what it is that God commands of you to equalize, to care for those who are on the margins, to care for those who are on the underside of society? I mean, think about the laws that God established back in the Pentateuch. Right? Keep the corners of your field so that those can come in and glean from them. There was a care and a concern that the powerful didn't overwhelm and take over those who were in positions that didn't have that kind of power and those who were more marginalized. So this is what he says. Shouldn't you know all that? Shouldn't you know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil. And listen to this imagery. Who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones. Who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones into pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Whoa! You get the play here? You're supposed to know justice. You're supposed to be caring and feeding these people. But instead, you're eating them. That's the move here. You should be caring for them. You should be thinking about them. But instead, you're devising plans at night of how you can cut them up and put them in your cauldron for dinner. God takes it seriously, doesn't he? But loving our neighbor very seriously. Interestingly enough, in the history of the Christian tradition, going back to Augustine, and Martin Luther, this is one of his favorites as well, Augustine defined sin as the turning in on the self. What is sin? It's the turning in on our own selves. Or can we put it another way? It's making our neighbors our own selves. By putting ourselves in the place of the neighbor. Yeah, think about this from a Christian theological standpoint. God doesn't need your good works. Jesus did all of that for us. Period. Full stop. Don't even need to nuance that. He did everything for us. So I don't do good works for him. I'm in Christ. I've been justified. I've actually been completely sanctified in Jesus. I can't do anything else. I don't go to Jesus someday and say, by the way, thank you for doing that justification, that making me righteous part. And the sanctification part, I give this to you. Well, no. It's all in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He has become for us justification and sanctification and redemption. Right. So it's not God that needs our good works. It's our neighbors who need our good works. They need our good works. That's the move. Luther was very clear on this. Our neighbors need our good works. And sin, that turning in on the self, is turning our neighbor into our own selves. The danger of our own self-loving and forgetting those who are next to us. Well, let's go to Micah 6. There's really, really cool stuff that we're skipping, but I know you don't want to be here all night and got Italian lights in the back. But read Micah 4 and 5, because that's the good news. I mean, the good news is Jesus wins, all right? I mean, that's Micah 4 and 5. But I want to get to Micah 6 a little bit with you. Because most of you, if you grew up in the church, and I know some of you haven't, right? I know some of you, the faith is new to you. But if you have some sort of a little bit of Bible knowledge behind you, of all the verses in the Minor Prophets, Hosea to Malachi, the one that probably most of us might know or be familiar with is Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man. I mean, think about songs that have been written on this. Right? Well, the Bible. Yeah, tunes. Now, he has shown you, O man, what the Lord requires: to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. It's a verse that I think many of us would be familiar with, but I actually think the context of Micah 6:8, theologically within sort of the whole Bible, but even the verses that precede it, really help shape the significance and the depth of what that verse is actually claiming. So let's work through this here. Verses 1 to 5 talks about what we'll call preceding grace. Is that what I gave you in your thing? Yes, remember the Exodus. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Again, it's that leitmotif, that theme of the courtroom. God's coming down. The mountains are actually the jury, right? You're going to see the case that I'm about to bring against my people. Here it goes. Verse 2. Or verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Is that not a loaded question? I have three boys. My 7-year-old and my 5-year-old have their PhDs in whining. You know, they're just gifted at it. And I've had these moments like this, you know, where this is a little sarcasm. God can be sarcastic sometimes. You know, where my sons might complain about something. This happened the other day. We'd gone to the McLean Center in downtown Birmingham to meet Sean Casey. You know who Sean Casey is? Storm Chaser Sean Casey. With the Tib was there. Did you even know this is the Discovery Channel? We met, I mean, my son Jackson, my middle son, dressed up like Sean Casey last year for Halloween. I mean, he's a big deal in our house. We went to see him. Spent the day at the McLean Center. Ate lunch at the McLean Center. Then we got home. And both my boys, my older boys, it's like the devil got into them or something. And then we had one of these moments. So tell me something. Tell me something, boys. What's been so difficult for you today? Was it the fact that we, you know, went and waited in line to meet your hero? Or was it the lunch that we just bought you? Answer me. What's so hard about this great life your mom and dad have given you? Can you answer me? That's what God's doing. Verse 4, because I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses and Aaron, Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. That's kind of a laconic and very terse reference, but you know, he was sent to give a message, and it was supposed to be a message against the people of Israel, and ended up turning out to be an oracle, actually positively for the people. Remember that happened. I played that trick on that king. I did that for you. What happened from Shittim to Gilgal? In other words, I carried you through this area so that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. That's why I did this. So that you may know who I am, that you may know my identity. And my identity is a God who moves toward you in redemption. I move toward you when you're in oppression in the land of Egypt. Why is this important? Because I want you to see the logic that is moving here in this text. Before we get to the call in Micah 6:8 to do and be something, What precedes that is the identity and the significance and the centrality of God's grace. It precedes that. I came to you first. I moved toward you. It's grace that comes first. This happens, by the way, in the book of Deuteronomy as well. When a son asks his father to explain the law, how is a father to respond? Not with, or at least doesn't lead with, you need to do this and you need to do that and you need to do this and do that. No, that's not how it starts. He starts with, a wandering Aramean was our father. And then we went down to Egypt into oppression and bondage. And God came and he redeemed us and he chose us to be his own. You see how he starts to explain the Torah, the law? You start with grace. You start with the fact that God moved toward you first. That God came to you in his mercy and his kindness. Not because Deuteronomy tells us you were the greatest in all the world. Matter of fact, you weren't very pretty at all. Right? The image in Ezekiel is you were like a little aborted baby kicking and screaming in its own afterbirth. That's what you were. And I moved toward you in grace and I chose you and I made you to be my own. And in the golden era of the Solomonic age, you were the lighthouse of the world. You were my queen. You were my bride. Do you remember that? Answer me. What was so hard about that when I came and redeemed you from your oppression and your bondage? The Exodus itself was an act of justice, an act of overthrowing the abuse of power for the sake of redeeming the weak. Before I move on, I've fallen in love with reading old commentaries. I think part of that is because new commentaries can get, they're not very helpful theologically. That's maybe not a very kind thing to say. I love reading like Calvin and Luther and these older theologians of the Bible. Listen to what Martin Luther said when he was commenting on this text. I have it in your handout. He has given us two. This is great for Presbyterians, by the way. Those external signs of grace. Baptism and the Eucharist, by which he encourages us to remember those things that have happened to us through the gospel and which never fail again or never fail to happen to those who believe. I'm learning on this. Right? This isn't the world, this Presbyterian world, not the world I come out of. But I'm learning, and even with my boys, as I talk to them, that when they begin to struggle with faith and with the gospel, that part of the way in which I hope to shape and encourage them is to tell them, remember, boys, you've been baptized. You've been claimed. God's laid a claim on you. He moved to you before you moved toward him. And when we come to the Eucharist table, which I hope you come often, when you come to the Eucharist table, we come hungry every week because we know again and again and again in worship that we need to come and feast on Christ. We need the Word of God preached and we need the Word of God at the table communicated to us in those elements of bread and wine. We need it again and again. We come because we're hungry. We come because we know that if left to ourselves, we will let our own story, our own narrative, become primary. The narrative by which we view the world. And the reason why we come together to worship week in and week out is because our stories need to be caught up in that larger story of what God has done in Jesus. And I come to the table and I listen to the Word because I know that I need that. I need to be reminded that I've been baptized. And I need to be reminded that he has given himself for us as he communicates himself to us again and again. I don't know what your worship's like here on Sunday morning, so I don't know if you're liturgical or kind of liturgical oriented or not, but our church, we do some of this liturgy. It's like a very hackneyed liturgy. For any of you former Episcopalians, you wouldn't think it's very liturgical, but one of the things I do like about the prayers that we pray and that even Episcopalians pray, Anglicans pray, is they'll pray this prayer every week. You know this prayer? I don't remember all the words, but we come to you to confess what we've done, what we have failed to do, what we have done. We ask for your mercy, that you would renew it on us, and that you would help us, I'm paraphrasing, but that you would help us to go from here and not do that anymore by the grace of Christ and for the glory of the kingdom. Something like that, right? And do you know what happens then next Sunday? you pray it again. And you know what happens the next Sunday? You pray it again. All right? We failed you this week again. Help us this week to go out and to live a life that exudes and exemplifies and witnesses to you. Guard us from our sin and ourselves. Amen. And then we come back next week and we pray a prayer of contrition again. We need the gospel again and again and again. We need to be reminded. That's why our baptism, reflecting on our baptisms, coming to the Eucharist table, hearing the preached word, we need to be reminded again and again and again that God has done something for us, that he's come to us, that he's redeemed, and that he saved us. And it's from that posture, it's from that statement, that sum total statement of the gospel, that then it moves into, and by the way, because he's made a claim on you, because he's redeemed you, he expects this, this, and this from you as well. Right. So it moves on here, the second part, verses 6 and 7. I titled this, God Hates Religion. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? I really raises the stakes here. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my own soul? I mean, did you hear what he says here? I mean, what am I going to do? Well, Calvin was good on this section. He said, they know that they're sinners. They're caught, right? The word has been very poignant to them. They know who they are. But they still turn to themselves to try to find some resources, some folly, Calvin calls it, to assuage and appease God. Some external religion. I mean, the worst scene you know about this is that scene from the movie Godfather, right? I mean, I hate to, you know, I think we can all understand American culture via the hermeneutical framework of the Godfather movies. I mean, there's just so much going on there. And you remember the last scene, right, where here's Michael Corleone, the baby's getting baptized, and they're asking these very pointed questions. Do you renounce the devil and his ways? I do. And then what's the next scene? Someone's getting bowed down, killed. Right? You see, I mean, this is what's happening here, right? I mean, they're coming in, they're doing their external religious stuff, they're bringing their sacrifices, they're playing the religious game, they're doing the external stuff, they're coming in, they know their theology, I guess, but then they go out and they eat their neighbors. And here's where the prophet says, do you think that that is going to be what God wants from you? Is that where you're going to come before him? Or in Isaiah 58 language, is that the kind of fast and Sabbath God wants? For you to do all these kind of things, these kind of acts of self-denial, while you don't even listen to the needs of your neighbors? I don't want that. I don't want that. So this is what he says. No religiosity. God doesn't want external religion without heartfelt devotion. He doesn't want that. He wants all of us. I mean, you think about the way in which we evangelize. Right, we talk to people about the gospel. You know, it's like, it is the easiest thing. I don't know how we lead with this, but so how do I, what does God want from you? Well, nothing. He wants your faith. He wants you to believe because Jesus has done everything. And well, what else does he want from me? Well, the other thing is he also wants everything. He wants all of you. He doesn't want you just on Sunday. He wants you Monday to Saturday. He's making a claim on you that he is the Lord over everything. He wants all of you. Is it the Campus Crusade that did the tracks where it said, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Remember those tracks? There's a famous painting of Polycarp, the early Christian martyr in the Colosseum. And here's Polycarp, who's come, traveled a long distance to be killed. That's why he came. And he comes and he's in the arena, he's surrounded by Christians, and he's praying, and you're looking at Polycarp through the sort of side aisle of the Colosseum, over the back of a lion, which is about to be released on Polycarp in the middle of the Colosseum. And I saw this picture with that line written underneath it, God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. I mean, that's the hard part, isn't it? God loves you, and what he wants from you is everything. everything. He doesn't just want your external acts of religion. He wants our hearts and our minds and our wills. He wants all of us. And then he goes on in verse 8, and we'll stop here. He has told you, oh man, remember it's grace that precedes this, but he's told you, oh man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? It is one of the things I do love about the Old Testament and the prophets. They do not leave these matters in the abstract. They don't do that. And we tend to think in abstract ways, even when we start talking about justice and mercy and what it means to think about the poor. I mean, we tend to think in the abstract because it does get very complicated, frankly, when we start thinking about policy and how to do it. I get that. We're wrestling with that in our church, too. But as far as the framework and the basic foundation of what it is, God speaks very straightforwardly. He's shown you. He's told you. This isn't a surprise what it is that he wants of you. And these are the things that he wants. He wants you to do justice, equity, care, concern. Here is love of neighbor, the direction of our good works that flow from faith, not for ourselves, but for the good of our neighbor. Bear one another's burdens, said Paul, and so fulfill the very law of Christ. Here's the gracious control of power, so that it is directed toward care and concern for the other, and not self-aggrandizing promotion and advancement. It's the preceding grace of Christ, our union with him by salvation and by faith, that moves us outside of ourselves into gracious union with him. To act in justice is to act in accord with the one who we are in union with. You remember your baptism? You were buried with him, and then you were raised to newness of life. Act justly. Act like who you are in him. And that's the beauty of our salvation, is that I'm completely, let me put it this way. The guy you see before you tonight, it's not the real me. It's not the real me. It's a sort of a half-baked, hackneyed me. The real me, the full me, the fully humanized me is already safe and complete in my union with Jesus. I'm in him. I'm there now. I'm redeemed because he's human and my humanity is in him. And now what we're told is to go and be what you already are in him. Do justice. Put on Christ. Fulfill the law of Christ. And to love kindness. to love, the Hebrew word is a word some of you have heard before. Chesed, right? Loving kindness, loyalty, care, but there's more here. A study was done on this word that I actually think is quite helpful to show that in the Old Testament, chesed often has to do with relationships of power that move to those who are in lowly relationships. So again, it might flow from the preceding idea of justice, of care, of equality, right? Of chesed, of loving that kind of graciousness that moves toward others. Why? Because remember, you were once in Egypt. That's the logic here in Micah 6. You know what it's like to be under the burden of others, to not be cared for, to not be concerned for. You know what that's like. To love those things. To love chesed, because chesed has been shown to you. The first Bible verse I ever learned as a little boy. First one. Still remember it to this day. We love him because he first loved us. We love. That's the whole, is that part of the logic of 1 John? We love others because of the preceding love that has been shown to us in Christ. Loving chesed. And then the last one, and if you don't mind me fiddling with this a little bit, but the last one I think is maybe better read, to walk circumspectly, to walk wisely, to walk reflectively, which entails with it humility, but to walk reflectively and thoughtful with our God. In other words, this is a threefold package that's saying the same thing from different perspectives. To love justice, to love chesed, to walk reflectively about what it means to walk with God, who our God is, and how that entails and then compels us to love our neighbor. To think about that, to be reflective on that. I don't know if you know this lady. Her name is Hannah Arendt. She was a Jewish philosopher that was actually at Auschwitz, I believe, and she was invited to go and watch the Nuremberg trials with Adolf Eichmann. And as she went to these trials, she was going to write on them. She was reporting on the trials. And upon reflection, she said, and Adolf Eichmann was guilty of some of the grossest atrocities in the so-called Final Solution in World War II. And Hannah Arendt says, I went expecting to find a monster. But what I found instead was a fool. Culture magazine, a magazine that was put out of UVA about 3-4 years ago, released an edition on Hannah Arendt. And apparently they had just discovered a camera with a roll of film in it from World War II that hadn't been developed. And so they developed this film, and lo and behold, it's from Auschwitz. And what is it? It's SS officers, stormtroopers, on weekend holiday. And it was Christmas. And there's pictures of these SS Auschwitz officers in the height of the Final Solution, the extermination of the Jews, who are lighting candles on the Christmas tree. One man has an accordion, and they're sitting around, and they're singing. In another picture, they're all eating blueberries and cream, and all having a heyday while they think about going to their normal jobs the next week of killing thousands. What Arendt said in reflection upon these things is, evil's not always aggressive. It doesn't always seem aggressive, but one of the horrors of evil can be the pure banality of it, the unreflective character of it, not walking circumspectly, thoughtfully, in the middle of cultural norms that become sort of embedded with the ways in which we just naturally think if left to ourselves. My wife and I were traveling in the Bavaria region of Germany. We didn't plan it. She wanted to see Salzburg Sound of Music stuff. I was fine with that. So we're in Salzburg Sound of Music. We're going to drive around Munich and head down to Füssen, where the Neuschwanstein Cinderella Castle is. You know, we're doing all the touristy stuff. But on our way around Munich, we didn't plan this, but we saw the sign, the Dachau prison camp. And we're like, we just knew. It was funny, both of us. We're just compelled. We got to go. I mean, if we're here, we've got to do this. And we walked in, and it was, as you would expect, I mean, it's haunting. Haunting. The crematorium, the barracks, the pictures. But what's especially unusual about Dachau, if you know this story, is that Dachau, the prison camp, is literally right over the train tracks from the heart of the city. In other words, Auschwitz, most of these concentration camps are out in the middle of nowhere, not Dachau. Dachau, right there by the city. And I don't know if you know this story, but when they liberated Dachau, right, this American soldiers forced the civilians to come in and do the dirty work. Because the civilians have gone about their merry way without any pause or reflection about what was going on right over the train tracks. That's what Arendt is talking about. The dangers of the banality of evil. The things that we just assume are normal or that we don't really want to face up to. What Micah calls us to in your church, especially here in the heart of the city, is to pray, to seek Holy Spirit wisdom, that God would open your minds and your eyes to see what are the things that are so seeped into our Christian culture that need to be challenged by the justice and the ways of our God. To walk circumspectly, reflectively, thoughtfully, which entails with it a humility before our God. Neil Plantinga says, since faith fastens on God's benevolence, it yields gratitude, which in turn sponsors risk-taking in the service of others. Isn't that great? He risked it all for us. In the language of Karl Barth, he went into the far country to bring us back to himself. He did that for you and for me. And because he did that, that now frees you and me up to be risk takers as well, not because he needs it, but for our neighbors, for those who make us uncomfortable, for those who smell and just aren't the ones that we necessarily would invite to Thanksgiving meal, right? I know it's very difficult to know how to actually execute this stuff when it comes to caring for the poor, thinking about the poor. I did notice this book up here, which I don't know if that was planned. Now, I commend this to you. This has been a very helpful book for me, and I didn't even know it was going to be up here. But When Helping Hurts, out with Moody Press. What I like about this book is the way in which they start. The two authors, who are both PCA ministers, they say that there was a survey that was done of some of the world's poorest countries. And in this survey, they ask these people to describe their plight. And he begins to give quotes from some of these very impoverished regions of the world. And he then says, notice what they do not talk about. They don't talk about money. Not a one of them talk about money. What are they talking about? Talking about dignity. The need to have dignity. And then they go on to tell the story about their church. See, this is the kind of walking circumspectly, walking reflectively. When you think about how good we feel, right? We get some Christmas toys together. We're going to go into the project, you know, wherever, Montgomery. Well, I think Southtown and, you know, Birmingham. We're going to go and give them presents. Their church did this. And when they came, the kids were thrilled, of course, right? But there were no men around. No men. They didn't think about it then. That's kind of weird. Later on, they ask, where were the men? Answer, when they saw you coming with presents in tow, they walked out the back door because you brought presents for the kids, and with it came shame for them. They were gone. Right? Walking reflectively, thoughtfully about dignity. One of the things I love about this book is that there are sins of the poor, right? And there are sins of the bourgeois as well, you and me, middle class folks. And our sins are that we think we can be Jesus to them. We have Messiah complexes. There's only one Jesus. The beauty of, I think, the biblical language, right, and how this book has helped me think through this is, I need the poor. Not because of how I can reach down and yank them up, no. I need them. I have something to learn from them. The ways in which they think about life and the world challenges the ways in which I think about things. I need them. They need us too. But I need them as well. It's not just I'm coming down to help you from my lofty, you know, middle class height. No, I need them. We have to think a lot about these things, about how we care for those who are around us, about the ways in which the decisions that we make and where we live, who our neighbors are. We have to think about how the cultural norms around us need to be challenged in light of the fact that he has been a risk taker for us, and now he's freed us up to do the same for him. All right, I think we have some time. I mean, I'm done. Do you want to, Ryan, you want to bat some questions around? Is that what you're thinking about doing?
Sure.
If anybody wants to ask some questions or...
Or we can just give time ice.
Can you give a, you teach seminary classes mainly?
Right.
Could you describe maybe some interesting observations, obstacles that you're seeing in some of the seminarians today?
Huh.
Perhaps from today's cultural point of view.
I have to think about that.
Gosh.
Normally, I don't know. Well, I do think that, you know, the seminaries at Beeson are getting younger and younger. And part of that is because of the kind of program that we require. I mean, every seminary in the country, and I'm not really opposed to this, but every seminary in the country is trying to accommodate a commuter kind of student. You know, so they're going to come in and they're going to take a three-hour class on Monday night, and then they're going to go home. And Beeson, because we have a small student body, it's not open enrollment. We deny people entrance into the school. That they have to make certain kind of commitments. For example, we do traditional school. We don't have school on Monday, but it's Tuesday, Thursday classes, Wednesday, Friday classes. You have to come probably 4 days a week. We have chapel on Tuesday. If you don't come to chapel, you'll lose your scholarship, right? We have a mentoring group on Thursday with faculty where we meet with students and we pray together. They have to come to that. I mean, it sounds very onerous, but it's actually quite joyful. Because that's the case, our student body's probably gotten quite a bit younger. And I think with youth comes a certain kind of immaturity, but also a certain kind of passion as well that I wouldn't want to in any way dampen. In other words, I look at these 23-year-olds that come in, and I really do see myself as a 23-year-old. Think about like one of the most dangerous people in the world. I'm convinced of this, and forgive me, right? I come from a fundamentalist background, and I do think one of the most dangerous people in the world are former fundamentalist who meets Reformed theology. Because now, that was me. That's a noxious combination right there. And I needed to be tempered of that. And you know what I think tempers that? There's no other answer for this. And some of you know this. It's suffering in life. You suffer a little bit. You weep. You go to one too many funerals. The dynamics of marriage, children. Right? And see, it's so easy to talk about the sovereignty of God when you're 23. Right? And just, bellow away on it. When you're, somewhere down the road, I'm 35 now. I'm young. I know I'm still young. But we've suffered a little bit now, right? And once that happens, you get tempered. And I don't know what to do for my students other than to say, you keep loving Jesus, and you're going to get hit a little bit, and that'll help. Yeah. But as far as culturally goes, I think one of the fascinating things about a younger generation of Christian, I don't know if this has been your experience, but at least in the orbit of Beeson, I am discovering that younger students are very keen on theology, care about that, and liturgy. That's the other thing that's been really surprising. In other words, they want to enter into a worship service, kind of worship, where they know that their grandma wasn't the first one to believe in Jesus. And they want to come into a worship service where there's something that connects them to the universality of the church. And this has been one of these sort of discoveries in my own spiritual journey, but I genuinely believe every Christian has to wrestle with what it means to be Catholic, with what it means to be a part of a universal church, both militant, those who are alive now, and those triumphant, the church that's gone on before. So when we say something like, the Lord be with you and with thy spirit, or lift up your hearts, we lift them up to the Lord, and you know that that sursum corda has been said since probably the second or third century, that ties you into something that's bigger than you. And I do think this younger generation wants to be a part of something that's bigger than themselves. And I like being around that. There's energy in that. And I also think this younger generation, which is so funny because I am in that generation, I guess, but this younger generation are willing to do some pretty radical things for Jesus. I've got a student right now. You will know him. Two students. Parker, remember Parker Wendell? And Nate Slayball is another one. These two guys, and they were great students. Nate Slayball is one of my first students. He's a lovely guy. Spent 3 years in the poorest areas of Syria with Muslim folks, underground missions, all by himself. That is dangerous stuff. And because of some circumstances, he's had to come back, but he's going back again. I like being around, and this is the thing I like about it too, is none of these ones that I know, they're not doing it because they want to have the next missionary biography written on them. They don't think about this in sort of glory terms. They're very quiet, humble. Both guys, very quiet, humble guys, but they're really passionate about Jesus, and I want that kind of passion and energy to be how I think about it in my very sedentary kind of life with my white picket fence. I want to think about that stuff too. And that's what your church is about, I think, or the two cities. That here you are, you're affluent, it's just the case, but there are people all around who aren't. And
thinking about what it means to be, you know, a witness in that environment demands, I think, some careful and probably some, you know, uncomfortable thinking. Yes, sir.
If you were looking at the younger crowd today, how do they look at church differently than our generation? I know you talked about the liturgy. They're looking for the history and some of these
factors. I'm going to ask more questions about this because now you have me very intrigued. I do think, and again, this might just be particular to Beeson, so my pool is small. But I do think the students that I have at Beeson take local church seriously. In other words, that is in no way to necessarily poo-poo the parachurch. Right? But I think there was a generation which the parachurch was everything. Campus Crusade, Navigators. And those are great. I mean, those are great tools for the Lord. But I think there's something about this generation, they don't downplay that, but they really care about local church ministry. So in some sense, I think their ecclesiology or their doctrine of the church has gotten a lot bigger. Church matters. Not just sort of amorphous, we're all Christians thing. No, but church, the place where the gospel is preached correctly and the sacraments are celebrated. I think they take that very seriously. And that's a good thing. Yes, ma'am.
Is Beeson a Baptist seminary?
That's very confusing. No. But Samford is, right?
Right.
Samford is, so basically, and Beeson is the first of its kind in the country. It's an interdenominational seminary on a Baptist university campus.
I'm an Episcopalian.
Oh, you are?
Yes.
I am under the skin, so don't, I mean, I tell people I'm an Anglicanian, but I don't.
I was just wondering how at a Baptist seminary you could be talking so much about liturgy.
And you'll have to see our chapel to believe it. But our dean, I shouldn't say this, is this recorded? Cut this part. Timothy George, our dean, is really kind of a closet Catholic. That's not the right to say, but he's very much a kind of a Baptist Episcopalian. You know, he's a different. You won't meet very many Baptists like him, and so our school really reflects some of that. But to your point, though, our school is intentionally interdenominational. So we have an Anglican chair, and we have a Baptist as well, a lot of Baptists, and the majority of our student body are Baptists, and that's because we're in Alabama. That's just part of it. But we have a Presbyterian chair. We have, did I say Anglican? We have a Methodist chair. We have two other chairs that have to be held by non-Baptists. So the school is not just sort of interdenominational with a wink. We're really a Baptist with a few Presbyterians or not. Mm-hmm. But it's by the way in which it's actually shaped has a multiple.
Are you training young people to do other positions in churches beyond just being pastors?
I would say that the charge of the school really is, and this comes from Mr. Beeson, who was a layman. He said, I want to give you all this money to start the school so that you can train pastors who can preach. That was his vision. But we do have, we offer a Master of Arts degree, which is for lay folks. So we do have other kind of degree programs. I shouldn't say others, only that one. But the MDiv, the Master of Divinity, which is focused on local church pastoral ministry or overseas missions, that kind of thing, that is our flagship. That's what we're primarily doing. Mr. Brian.
Mark, I introduced our time talking about the interest, particularly in the culture today and social justice. And can you touch a little bit on some differences you see from our culture's perspective on justice, to void of the gospel, to a little bit about what you talked about tonight, and what are some good things about the culture's perspective, what are some challenges to a biblical view of justice?
Great question. And I don't know if I have the taxonomy on that sort of fully worked out in my own mind yet. I mean, some of this gets into common grace issues as well. You know, God lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust. You know, when
social justice issues are done for the sake of the poor and the needy, and it's not done in the name of the Lord, I think we can rejoice that that stuff is done. But of course, you know, within our tradition, we know that good works that are done that are not in grace, you know, they just make your damnation even more palpable. I mean, that's a hard thing to say, but you don't get any brownie points with God because you do this. In other words, it's easy for social justice issues to turn in to verses 6 and 7 of Micah 6. Sort of external religion. I write a check, makes me feel good. I go home and do it right. In other words, there's real danger there. And I think that's why some folks in the church, like the Michael Horton crowd, for example, would prefer talking about mercy ministry, and they're not comfortable using social justice language. I'm probably quite sympathetic to that view. Though, that kind of nuance might be helpful in this setting, but I'm not really sure, you know, I think sometimes that might be too obfuscating as well for those who are just trying to think about these things. And so all to say, I think the ways in which we think about doing justice have to flow from the gospel. And so this is the whole battleground, wasn't it, of early 20th century fundamentalism versus modernism. You know, it was Machen's famous line that liberal Christianity isn't liberal Christianity, it's another religion. I mean, when you start doing social stuff, brotherhood of man, sisterhood of woman stuff without the gospel, well, go at that and let that do good in the world, Romans 13, right? I mean, the government does good things in the world, and it is the instrument of God's righteousness, but don't call yourself the church anymore, right? But I think on the far side of that, though, we place ourselves into a false dichotomy, right? So do we give people the gospel, or do we give them a loaf of bread? Right? Well, the sort of the anti-social gospel folks would say, you know, don't worry about the bread, just give them the gospel, that's what they need. And I think we recognize that we can't separate those. We can't separate the physical and the spiritual. A lot of that, frankly, has to do with our doctrine of the resurrection of the body, right? I mean, we really take seriously the body. God takes seriously the body. And we were in a situation in our own family where we had a death, and it was, you know, grievous. And someone told, in this situation, someone told someone that I love, you know, don't spend time with the body, it's just a shell. Have you heard this before? Right? It's supposed to be a part of a comfort, right? Don't worry about the body, because it's hard to see someone that you love, and it's their body and their life. I mean, that's hard. So, you know, people are trying to say something, it's just a shell, it's just a shell. I heard that all growing up in my church as well. And I'm like, no, that's not right. It's not just a shell. That's their body. And in some way that I don't understand, because I know that corpuscles and molecules break down and turn into dust. I get that. I understand that. But in some way that I don't understand, it's a mystery to me, but there's an organic relationship between this body right here and the resurrected body. As God brings soul and body together, we're not meant to be disembodied spirits floating around up there, you know, with our hymn books or sitting on a cloud. That turns into a Far Side cartoon, actually. We're meant to be body and soul joined together, the resurrection of the body. If we don't have that, Paul says, we don't have anything. So the point being, we take that seriously. We take the body seriously. And the other thing we take seriously is that all people are made in the image of God. Everyone's made in the image of God. It's a fallen image. Part of our own confession of faith says that. It is a fallen image. It's a marred image. But the image of God still remains. And because of that, they're worthy of dignity. Just because of that, they're worthy of dignity. So we care about the body. The body matters. And so we don't want to place this dualistic philosophy on, well, we'll care about their souls, but they'll have to take care of their own bodies. But I would say in response to that as well, but the flip side is equally dangerous, if not more so, if I would put it that way. And that is just caring about their bodies, but without caring about their souls. That's equally dangerous. More so, I would say.
Well, I would invite you to come tomorrow morning and to spend time with us at the Farmers Market Cafe, where we're going to have a chance to sit and have breakfast with Mark and flesh us out more what it looks like for us. Two things before Matt comes up to talk about Tackle Faith. I want to plug this book, which we're about to give away as a door prize. That's why I said that. But there are sheets over here on this table about conferences coming up November the 12th, and it's based off his books, by these people when helping Hearst. And it's going to equip us how to love Montgomery, how to be involved in the social justice and mercy ministry responsibly. And so this would be a wonderful thing. There's a cost, but I think it's pretty manageable. It'd be well worth your time. So there's information over there. If you will, look on the back of your bulletin. There should be a penciled-in number. I'm about to find a new chicken winner. Anybody have 26? 26. All right, Hunter. Very good, man.
Good luck.
Good job, man. Thank you.
That was a setup.
Say what? That was a setup.
That was a setup.
It was too easy. It's the first number. So before Matt comes up and closes in prayer and talks about Tackle Faith, 6:30 tomorrow morning at Farmers Market Cafe, come ready with questions. There is a charge. You'll have to pay for your own breakfast. Just heads up. We'll be meeting in the back room. So with that, I'd like to bring Matt up here. He's the reason that Mark is here, and we're very thankful for him.
Well, before we pray, God is the reason why he's here, not us. We're just happy to be a part of this and a part of this prayer. If you want to see something about our organization, you can go online. But let's just go ahead and pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for making the choice to create us and love us. And I'm just overwhelmed at the moment, Father, that you are holy. But Father God, you decided to love us. Oh, man, how we could just give something back to you, but we know we can't. But with what little we have, Father, we just thank you and we give back to you. Father, thank you for Dr. Mark. Thank you for the skill set that you've given him. But more importantly, thank you that it wasn't his rhetoric, that it wasn't his dialogue that put us under the spell. It was your word, Father. It was your truth. It was the acknowledgement of who you are. Every time we open Scripture, we feel it. We know it. My prayer is, Father, to help us realize that we need to be under that spell every single day of our life. Help us to be under your spell. We love you. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.
Amen.
There's plenty of food. Die nice. Y'all dig in.
Industrial parks. We sell to industrial companies.